because we are hooped, let me tell you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for revealing yourself to us and for not leaving us on our own just to figure who you are out, because we never would have come up with anything as glorious as you or anyone as gracious as you. And so I pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd soften our hearts, you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to delight in what we hear. And Lord, I pray that you keep me from saying anything that's not true. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are doing a series, actually finishing up a series on the Ten Commandments called The Ten, how Jesus satisfies the law's demands and how he leads the forgiven. And so one of the pictures that we've come up with as we're studying in Scripture about the Ten Commandments is the idea that the law actually was given by God and it had an appetite. It had demands on the people of God, almost like it was chasing them down saying, obey, 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 obey. And they were always finding that they just couldn't do it. It certainly couldn't do it enough to if it was their acceptance before God. If they were to stand before God and he would say, hey, why should I let you in? If they were to say, because I'm good at your law, every single one of them would have fallen flat and would have been condemned. But the law has this appetite and demanding obedience. And Jesus comes as God who actually wrote the law. And he obeys the law perfectly, satisfying its demands, satisfying it. So there's no more need for extra obedience as in order to be accepted by God. God satisfies that himself. And not only did he satisfy the demands for obedience, but he also satisfies the demands for punishment for the law, because every good judge of every good law is a just judge who does not let disobedience go unanswered or unpunished. So Jesus, because he loved us, actually took the punishment for our disobedience and gives us the beautiful blessing and benefits of his obedience. So for everybody that is true of that he has actually satisfied the law for them, that he actually obeyed the law in their place, he actually leads them as well to obey it. So now the picture is turned around. Instead of the law chasing people down and saying, obey, 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 it's now the other way around, where God's people have been given a new heart. He lives in them. They love him because he has saved them. And now we say, I really want to obey him. It's going to be really tough. Sometimes it's going to hurt. But I love him, so I want to obey the law because it honors him. And I just want to honor him. So here we come to the ninth commandment. We're doing them a little bit out of order. It may have seemed for a while like we're okay with lying at TAC because we skipped the ninth commandment. But we're just going to read here for you in Deuteronomy chapter 5. If I can find it, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the ninth commandment. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So here we have the commandment. Especially when it's taught to kids, it's saying, do not lie. So God's not okay with lying. Actually, when it's talking about the bearing false witness against your neighbor, the most natural reading of it is to talk about in a legal sense. So where somebody is, where you are falsely accusing somebody of a crime they have not committed in order that they would get punished for something they have not done. So you're trying to get somebody punished for something they have not done. Actually, you can read it as well. It have other implications as, you know, if you are guilty of something and you say that you didn't do it so that somebody else gets punished, that's all of those implications. I want to look at Exodus chapter 23. Now we can turn to Exodus chapter 23 if you're not there already. And I actually just want to read verses 1 to 3, and we're going to pick out a bunch of things in there that will actually fill out what actually the big intent was for this law to begin with. Exodus 23 verse 1 says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So here we have some reasons, like typical reasons as why you would give false witness in a court case. Why would you do that? Well, the first one we see is to side with the many because you're afraid of the majority. So this is like a perverted sense of democracy. Well, I'm just going to do what most people think is right. Most people think this guy is guilty. Most people want to see this guy killed. So I'm just going to say he's guilty because I don't want to implicate myself. If everybody hates this guy, I want to just say, yeah, he's guilty. I want to give that sort of a testimony. He says, do not do that. It seems obvious, but he says, do not do that. So we don't just, you know, for instance, you could say, well, most people want it, so it must be right. It's not true. It wasn't true in Nazi Germany. It's not true. It wasn't true in the extreme racist, segregated South in the United States. He says, no, just siding with the many is not enough. When you are bearing testimony, you say what is true. The other reason, which actually seems a little less obvious, is to not side just with the poor. So verse 3, it says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Saying just because he's poor or he is less than the person who is accusing him financially or with status doesn't mean you actually side with him. Elsewhere, in Leviticus, it says you shouldn't side with the rich. So he's saying just because somebody wants or needs a not guilty verdict doesn't mean you actually give it to them. It's what is true, what would be right, not just who needs it more. If you go back up to verse 1 of chapter 23, hopefully you're still there, you shall not spread a false report. So this is not simply just about legal issues. It has to do with judgments, but follow this for a second. There's legal judgments, but there's also social or relational judgments. See, we're constantly making decisions about people. And we're not talking about how Jesus says, do not judge or you shall be judged. That's not what he's saying. We're constantly making social judgments or relational judgments based on who we will trust, based on what we know of them. For instance, hopefully you would encourage your daughter not to date somebody who you know is a jerk and takes advantage of women, who has been unfaithful, all these things. Hopefully you are going to encourage your daughter to not do that if you know those things about him. Certainly if I heard and I was pretty convinced that a person was not safe, my kids would not be safe with a person based on actions in his history, I would definitely not let my kids be alone with him. Doesn't mean I wouldn't meet with him, I'd just do it without my kids. Same thing would be true if there was a woman who had a real reputation of just hurting other women and just being real rude and nasty to them, and after they meet with this woman, that just feels like a punch in the stomach. I'm probably not going to encourage my wife to hang out with that woman, right? So we're making relational judgments all the time, not like judging as to who goes to hell and all that. So that's what I'm talking about. But hopefully, but basically who you trust and who you'll lean on, those sorts of things. And so when it says, do not spread a false report, it's saying, do not give a false report about somebody, because basically this idea of gossip, people you respect or trust or draw close to, and all these things will be affected by giving a false witness to them. And this is especially true if you're unsure about the info, because you're basically leading people to draw a false conclusion or to make a poor decision based on poor information. So if I'm looking for somebody, a confidant, somebody who I can really trust, what I need is not just opinions and gossip, but it would be important to know what's really true about a person. This is actually true about even the way you represent yourself. Most people would like other people to trust them. But relationally, we're asking people to trust us. We should give them accurate information about ourselves. Not like you're just an open book, you tell everything and you just have no filter at all. But for instance, if you are looking to marry someone or date somebody for the purpose of marriage, and you have in the past been unfaithful, it would be important just to let your potential spouse or potential partner know about that. Well, I just want them to know that they can trust me. Listen, it's not whether you want them to trust you, it's whether they should trust you. And if you really love them, you should love them enough. You owe them to give them accurate information to make a good decision. That makes sense. So it's not like people can't be trusted if they've failed, but the people who you want to trust you, if you love them, you should love them enough so that they can make a good decision with good information. These things would all be included here. This is why it's also important about confessing sins. And I'm thinking especially of family and friends, coworkers, people who are close to you who maybe have seen you sin. And if they see, and for instance, you know, I don't know which church that you have come from, but certainly in my experience, Christians sin, and it says also in the Bible. And so when they see somebody who is doing something against the character of God, and then they see that person will bear witness to that and say, actually, what I've done is actually okay, and I refuse to confess it as sin. What you're basically doing is you're telling a lie about the character of God. Saying that what I did, yeah, I was just a jerk right there, but it's justified and it's okay. God would be okay with that. So you're actually giving a false testimony about yourself. And that actually can have a huge impact on your family and on your neighbors, on your coworkers, as to what they think, not of Christians, who cares what they think of Christians, but what they think of Jesus. There's more to just giving accurate information, though, in this command. If we look in Exodus chapter 23, there's more to it. It's not just, if Jesus were to walk on the scene to fulfill this command, he wouldn't just fulfill it if the only thing he did was give accurate information. Okay, if he only just spoke the truth. Read in verse 1 here. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. This is another label for somebody breaking this commandment. It says the same in Deuteronomy 19:16 and in Leviticus 19, another part of the Bible where it talks about false witnesses. It says virtually the same thing, but it says you shall not stand up against the life or against the blood of your neighbor. And this really is speaking to intent, okay? So this is not, you're not interested in justice, but in revenge or hatred of the other. So the definition of the word malicious, this malicious witness, would be verbal action intended to harm another. It could be true or it could be false. It could even be true and it would still be considered malicious, a malicious witness. So it's verbal action, so speaking, intended to harm somebody. So your intent is not to see justice done. Your intent is not to bless or that righteousness be done or that people will be protected. Your intent is to harm somebody. And the best example we see of this in Scripture, actually a really popular story where these words are actually used, is the story of Daniel. Daniel was a prince in the land of Israel. He was a prince in the land of Israel. Israel was raided by enemies and they were taken exile. So Daniel and many of his relatives, a lot of the smart young men, the well-educated, good-looking young men were taken to Babylon. And he was given favor by the Lord. So he was able to interpret dreams and visions and he gave extremely great wise advice. And he was recognized as so. So every single king, every single emperor he ruled under put him in a very high position because he trusted Daniel's advice. Because it was always wise. Because of this, the kings would have other advisors who didn't love the Lord, and they were giving wisdom based on witchcraft and all kinds of silly things and sorcery. And they started getting really jealous of Daniel because the king trusted Daniel more than he trusted them. Because Daniel always gave accurate information, and it was just a shot in the dark a lot of times. So they were really jealous of Daniel. First thing they should have done is say, well, maybe I should start praying to Daniel's God and maybe I'd get the same information. But instead of doing that, they were jealous and they wanted to kill Daniel. So they cooked up this law that said anybody who prayed to anybody other than the emperor would be killed by being thrown to the lions. Of course, Daniel's not going to obey that law. He prays to the Lord. And then the Bible records them as doing. They maliciously accused Daniel to the king so that Daniel be thrown into the lion's den and killed. God intervenes, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, but he is not killed. The lions don't kill him. But here's the point of this story. The information, the accusation that they gave of Daniel to the emperor, was it false or was it true? Go ahead, you can talk. It's okay. The information, when they accused Daniel, was it true or false? True. But yet they were still breaking the ninth commandment because it was a malicious accusation. Because justice was not on their agenda. They weren't looking for justice. What they were looking for was revenge, was hatred. So they were malicious witnesses. And so clearly this shows up, it could show up in a legal case. This has legal implications for us as well in lawsuits and also bearing testimony that we would have. But it has, again, relational implications. This is actually the source of the command not to gossip in Scripture. Now, we're not just talking about hurting people's feelings, because that's one thing, and that would be covered in the do not kill command, do not murder commandment. Where you say something to intentionally hurt somebody. This is different. This is where you say something about somebody to intentionally hurt other people's estimations of them, other people's judgment of them. And so this will be you're saying negative things about another person Is it always wrong to say negative things about a person? Yes or no? If you're saying something negative about somebody else, is it wrong always? No, it's not. I can think of a couple examples. Listen, I found out somebody is hurting children. A couple of things I can do. I could tell other people something negative about that dude who's hurting children. But why am I doing that? Am I doing it just because I want to be a jerk and because I don't want people to like him? No. Hopefully I'm doing it to protect children. For one reason, and hopefully there's a second reason as well. I'm hopefully looking to see that this man would be restored. So there'll be two key things that would be necessary in order to righteously speak badly about somebody else, okay? That you're looking for restoration or looking to protect people. I suspect that a lot of us have a lot of opportunity and have taken a lot of opportunity to speak ill of other people. And neither of these things were not on our mind at the time. Sometimes it's just fun to talk bad about other people, isn't it? Like seriously, if I'm talking to Zig about somebody else, if I talk bad about this other guy, it makes me look better. And James thinks I'm better than, or Zig, whatever. You guys are the same person, virtually. Or sometimes you're just angry about something. Somebody really ticked you off and you just want to tell somebody else. It just feels good because you want to get them back. Or just really annoyed. Or maybe it is the very fact that you can't trust somebody and it hurts you that you can't trust them. But this commandment would keep us from talking that way. In order to honor God, in order to follow the Jesus who saved us, to follow him and to fully honor him, we wouldn't speak ill of anybody unless we were to protect people, to see justice done, or to look for the restoration of that person who we're speaking ill of. My guess is probably only 2% of the time that's actually what's happening when we're talking bad about somebody else. So just saying something is true is not enough to justify it. And we'll see this very clearly why we need this to be true about that commandment. Because Jesus is going to come and fulfill those commandments. Then we come to Jesus who walks into the world and he obeys the law that he gave the world. And this is one of the commandments he gave the world, to not bear false witness against your neighbor. Not to be a false witness or not to be a malicious witness or to intentionally harm somebody with your testimony. And he obeyed this command and he never broke it. He never said anything that was untrue. Never even as a teen did he make life easier for himself by twisting the truth. If we ask people to do that, who as a teenager twisted the truth to make life easier for themselves? Oh, come on. You guys, the rest of you are bearing false witness right now. You're all lying. Now we're all guilty. He never avoided the truth. He never twisted the truth to avoid an awkward situation. Oh, I don't want to say anything because it'll just make me look bad. Or maybe there was something that he knew about somebody that if he said in order to protect somebody else, if he could protect somebody by saying the truth about somebody, but you know what? I don't want to upset that person. So maybe he should have said something, but didn't. That never happened with him. The Bible gives the testimony that Jesus had no guile. He never had any deceit. He always said what was true. And yet, Jesus was maliciously accused. When Jesus is preaching, the religious leaders hear him and they hate him. So they're looking for every single possible opportunity to accuse him. See, they're not looking to see justice as done. Like the religious leaders didn't have a little powwow and say, listen, man, this guy is unjust. We really need to do justice here. No, they say, we hate him. Let's try to find some sort of loophole to get him killed. See, he was maliciously accused and he was accused by false witnesses as well. In his witness of other people, he never falsely accused anybody. He never lied about the guilt of anybody and he never lied about the innocence of anybody either. So Jesus was definitely not a false witness. But I hope you'll see that our hope is not just that Jesus gave true testimony, but that also he obeyed that latter part of it was not to be a malicious witness. Because we don't just need somebody to tell the truth about our records. Our hope is that Jesus isn't a malicious witness either. If for that, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16. Some of you may have heard of John 3, 16. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to read a little bit more. So maybe some of you have memorized that. But it may surprise some of you to hear that John 3, 16 has a context. It has a context. And the context of John 3, 16, you say, why would God say he sent Jesus because he loved the world? Why would he say that? He's just, by the way, I just want to tell you, I love you. The context is he's actually correcting something that other people might assume is true. Because here comes the Messiah from God. He's giving true testimony. He's speaking about the truth. He's speaking about the law in a way that nobody ever had understood. Really, he's talking about the heart of the law. And so people might assume that he was doing it to make them guilty, to condemn them, to damn them. And he says, no, that's not the reason. So look with me, John 3:16. With that in mind, let's read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. So we all start as condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 5:45, there's a similar piece here. John 5:45 says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father being God the Father. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. And when he said, Moses accuses you, what he's saying is this. Moses gave the Ten Commandments. And a lot of the leaders would look at the Ten Commandments as their hope. My hope is that I obey God's law good enough. And Jesus says, man, you're condemned if you think that. Because if you really look at the law of God, you'll see you're guilty. The law condemns everybody. If you're using the law, if you're using your righteousness, your own deeds, your own obedience, you will be condemned. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn. You guys are already condemned. I didn't come to make you guilty. You guys were already guilty. That's why I came, because I love you and I love guilty people. Those that felt the law declared them as innocent were really angry at Jesus, because when he spoke of the law, he upped the ante. People who would read the law and say, I'm not guilty. Jesus would like, well, let's take another look at the law, shall we? Let's look at the commandment against adultery. And you see the religious leaders saying, oh, fantastic. I've never had an extramarital affair. I'm fine. And Jesus said, well, no, let's look at this. Let's look at this. What about your heart? Have you ever intended that? Have you ever desired that? Have you ever, with your heart, cheated on your wife? And all of them were infuriated. Because finally it exposed that they were already guilty. Jesus didn't make them guilty. It exposed that they were already guilty. Except which people? The prostitutes. They're like, we know we're guilty. We're looking for a savior. It was the Pharisees that were like, we didn't think we were guilty and we still don't. Let's kill him. When Jesus came, he didn't come to condemn the world. He wasn't just giving accurate information about us. That was not just his intent. He didn't just fulfill that part. He also obeyed the law in that he wouldn't give a malicious witness. So his witness about God and us is true, and his witness about us and God is also not malicious. He didn't just come to tell people about God so that they would feel guilty and that's it. He came to tell people about who God was and what our response needs to be, because he loves us. Now you might wonder, was there a specific punishment for disobeying this commandment to bear false witness? What was there a specific lying punishment? I want you, for that, turn with me. I want you to read it with me. Leviticus chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Is that right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 19. Okay? Leviticus chapter 19, we're looking for if there is a specific punishment for breaking this commandment, okay? Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 16. story. Scratch that. Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's right after there anyways. Not right, not really. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Most of you have iPhones anyways. It didn't take you that much to flip it, so. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. We're looking for the punishment for a false witness or a malicious witness, which is virtually the same thing. All right. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye you shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Here's the punishment for a false witness. Whatever punishment the accused would have faced had he been condemned, the witness actually takes. So you see what's happening here is actually they switch places. So the accuser takes the punishment of the accused. This should be like screaming gospel for you. Because Jesus is not the false witness. Jesus is not a false witness. He is giving accurate testimony. He is not a malicious witness. He is giving loving testimony. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it by telling the truth, but he also fulfilled it by taking the punishment of a false witness. The punishment of a false witness is to take the place of the accused. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he saved us. See, he gives testimony. His testimony is not, oh, no, no, no. What they did is no big deal. His testimony is, yes, Father, they have sinned and they deserve a punishment. But I will take the place of the accused, even though they are guilty. I will take their punishment for them. Jesus is given a title in Revelation chapter 1. If you want to whip over there, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. He's given a title. And thank goodness his title is not simply accurate witness, or he only tells the truth always, all the time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, meaning you get what you don't deserve, and peace, meaning you are not enemies of God. He would treat you as a son and as a daughter. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's not out for blood, but he's out for our freedom. And he did it by giving his blood. So he's not out for our blood. He's willing to give his blood. Where it says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, that's exactly what happened on the cross. That an accurate testimony of our guilt would be, yes, they are guilty. Their lives deserve to be punished. And he says, I will take that in their place as the faithful witness, his life for our life. So the cross bears witness to our guilt. And this is one of the things that a lot of people stumble over about the cross of Jesus. Many people will say, yes, Jesus was a good man. He did good things. He died on the cross. Some may even say that he rose from the dead. But how many would have the humility to say, what Jesus received on the cross, I deserved? The cross bears witness to our guilt. And the cross bears witness to God's justice as well. Forgiveness is not simply God ignoring guilt, saying, oh, I'll just get over it. I'll just push it under the rug. I mean, can you imagine God saying that about things like human trafficking? I'll just put it under the rug. Oh, you know, my sin's not as bad as human trafficking. Well, there you go. You're just like the Pharisees comparing themselves with the adulterers. All of us need grace. And so the cross bears witness to our guilt, but also God's justice, that sin deserves punishment. But it thankfully gives testimony of God's love. The fact that even though we deserve a punishment, God still loved us. That's crazy. I mean, it's one thing to sort of minimize our guilt and say, oh, no, we're not all that guilty, so of course God loves us. But it's another thing to say, look at how guilty we are. So how much greater must God's love be than we actually thought to begin with? It bears witness to all those things, that our guilt and God's justice, but thankfully God's love. We don't simply need a witness who will tell the truth about our innocence or about our guilt. That's not what we're looking for. My only hope on my deathbed is not that God will get it right, that he'll judge it properly. That's not my hope. I'm hooped if that is my only hope. If I'm counting on the law, my obedience to God's law, I'm hooped. That's what Jesus said, man. You don't need me to condemn you. You're condemned already. The law that you're counting on condemns you. It shows where you're not righteous. And we sin, even as believers, we sin. And some of you struggle with hearing the truth. And when you hear the truth, you just get really angry and you make everybody around you fear telling you the truth about something. Oh, you better not tell him the truth, or, you know, he'll just get really angry. You better not tell her the truth. She just can't take it. Some of you struggle with telling the truth. Some of you struggle with talking maliciously about other people. You just feel that need to do that. It really scratches one an itch or another. I'll tell you that I do. That is a huge struggle. Maybe now you want to fire me. But I'm telling you, it is a struggle. And all of us struggle with receiving malicious talk, because all of us have been slandered. All of us have said things that are true to people about ourselves that have been used against us. All of us have. All of us have had things that are false been said about us. And it has affected other relationships where people don't trust us or people don't want to be around us because of that. Many of you would struggle with condemning thoughts. Right? I'm just so guilty, God can't love me. I'm condemned. God's really got a punishment waiting for me. God's really got a punishment waiting for me. And I'll tell you that is, if you belong to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, that is not the faithful witness talking to you. That is somebody else. But maybe you have those thoughts. Maybe, man, there's a punishment coming for me. And maybe you don't have trust in Jesus. You were counting on your obedience to the law, or how good of a Christian you were, or how good of a person you were, or maybe counting on the fact that God just overlooks sin. And maybe those feelings of guilt is actually the beginnings of you turning for salvation, realizing that you do need not just an accurate witness of your life, but you need an advocate. You need an advocate, and thankfully, we have an advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, we read about this amazing advocate. I want to read 1 John chapter 2, 1 to 3. My little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he took our punishment. He bore the wrath of God so that God does not treat us as we deserve. He doesn't look on us as if we deserve. He doesn't smile on us only if we deserve it. He loves us even though we don't deserve it, because Jesus took it already. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. He is our advocate. He is not standing over you as you are trying to live in a way that honors him and pointing out every little thing that you do wrong to the Father and saying, look, he's guilty. Look what she did. Look what she did. But every single time you do fail and every time you do realize you're guilty, he says to the Father, yeah, that's bad, but I took the punishment already. It's gone. It's covered. He doesn't say, Father, let it go. It's not sin. He says, I took her punishment already. And Jesus is the advocate, not for everybody. but for those who reject anything else as their Savior. Because you are more than welcome to stand before God with your own record. You're more than welcome to do that. You're more than welcome to live a life of good deeds, even Christian good deeds, of trying really hard, being kind to other people. You're more than welcome to do that and to stand before God and face what you deserve. But let me tell you, the Bible screams to you, you won't stand. The only one who could stand is Jesus. And he took the fall, even though he could have stood, so that those who trust in him could be covered by him, and he would be their advocate. And by this we know that we have come to know him. We know that we believe in him if we keep his commandments. So this is what we're saying is true, that he satisfies the law's demands, but he also leads those who he has forgiven. There's a heart change that happens to you. Not that you don't sin, you will. In fact, one of the best tests to see if somebody's not a Christian is ask them if they sin. If they say, no, I don't sin, definitely not a Christian. That's like one of the guaranteed tests, says right here. But do you keep his commandments? Is there that heart change in you that says, listen, I know I needed to, and I know I didn't, but I know he did it for me, and I know he was punished in my place, and so I love him, and I want to honor him, so I will, with his power, follow him. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Skipping back to verse 2, or verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not simply a true witness, but a faithful witness, a loving witness, an advocate. At this time, we're going to ask that those who are going to be giving communion, going to be helping to hand out communion, and the worship team to come forward. And we are going to take communion.